As we come this morning to speak of Elijah, the prophet, we've taken a little extra time this morning on these things that are very important. So we'll try to confine the message to keep ourselves on schedule. After all, the story of creation was told in 625 words, so a pastor should be able to condense a message in a few moments. First of all, as regards Elijah, you remember when Jesus said to Peter, when Peter had made the great pronouncement of Messiahship, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said, "But whom say ye that I am?" And, well, he said, "Some say that thou art Elijah, some Jeremiah. Some say, one of the prophets. Whom say ye that I am? Then thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now the people thought he might be John the Baptist. That would be one raised from the dead. And that would be a mysterious person, because John was dead at this time. So Elijah was a mysterious person. Now in the second place, he said, some of the people think you might be Elijah. Elijah was a miracle worker. He went around with the keys to the heavens in his pocket, where he had shut up the elements of nature for months at a time and years. So Jesus was likened unto one raised from the dead. He was likened unto one who was a miracle worker. But again he said, or like Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Jesus was a combination of all of these. But for our particular concern this morning, in that New Testament frame of reference, we come back to the Old Testament picture of a miracle worker. And then we want to, if we may this morning, get down to the very closest possible fellowship with the pulse of this wonderful prophet. For example, it came to pass, you remember when he was sitting by the brook, it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up. This was Elijah, the prophet, sitting by the brook Cherith. We've seen this place in the midst of the Aramis, as it's called in the original tongue of the New Testament, a non-inhabited and barren place. Wilderness in that sense didn't mean a place of trees. It meant a barren and non-inhabited place. And it is certainly a lonely looking place. We saw the trickle of the brook. Came to pass after a while the brook dried up. Now, lots of people's brook has dried up. The brook of buoyant health has dried up for lots of people. Do they have Elijah's God to hold on? And again, I say hold on. Many times youthful dreams and ambitions have dried up. Do they have Elijah's God when Elijah could come out and see only the specters of the heat waves playing on the sands where once the babbling brook had played its musical tunes to his ears while the ravens fed him? Do you have Elijah's God for such an hour, we ask you? He was a God of power. Elijah's God was a God of power. Power is an elusive thing. God is light. God is love. It's hard when we come to these universal terms to get inside of them and appreciate them. God of power. We understand power in two ways. One, by the way it's manifested. Two, when it's transmitted. Those are the only ways, actually, that we can fellowship with power. We can come to understand it, know something about it. And we found that the power of Elijah's God was manifested in four ways. We found in the story here that it was manifested when Elijah sat in his cave And it was manifested by a whirlwind. We recently have had called to our attention the anniversary of the cyclone or tornado that passed through Fridley, passed over our own house and took some shingles and did some damage. What does the tornado symbolize? What does it stand for? It stands for destruction. And so we must admit that God is a God of destruction. He must be when he permits wars. When he permits cancer, he destroys life. It's under his permissive will. He didn't create the universe and withdraw himself from it. He created the universe and sustains the universe in all its parts and penetrates and fills the universe in all its parts. So we have to admit, as his will is expressed, it's sometimes expressed in destruction. You remember when he destroyed the swine that went into the Sea of Galilee. He destroyed, you remember, the fig tree. He came and found no fruit thereon and destroyed it. He has a right to do it. He could destroy you this minute if he wanted to, because he made you. You're his property, and he has a perfect right to destroy you. And when he does it, you deserve to be destroyed. Oh, I've said so many times of this church that I'm unworthy of this pastorate. Sincerely, I've said it when none of your ears could hear it said, miles and miles away. But say, how much less worthy are we of God, of a God who has loved us, and yet he has in his hands a power of destroying us and anything we think dear. We are his, and all we have is his. And if he wants to exercise destruction, he will. And he did, under the hands and direction many times of Elijah. The wind, the whirlwind, descriptive title of that whirling funnel that comes down in the black spout and does such great destruction. The God of destruction. But you can't accept him as a God of destruction unless he's the God of creation, that he made you. And if he didn't make you, that's why we have a lot of sentimental gush and foolishness today about God having nothing to do with destruction. He does have. It's all done under his permissive will. He made it. Why can't he destroy it? But after the wind, you remember the earthquake. Now the earthquake symbolizes judgment. He's a God of judgment. But if he's a God of judgment, you must remember, as Paul said there on Mars Hill, when he addressed perhaps the most intelligent audience that ever listened to the gospel, I presume, on Mars Hill. And he said, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world by Jesus Christ. And do you know that he's a God of heaven and hell? And he's willing and ready. He's provided for your salvation. But if you go to hell, it isn't his fault, because he made hell for the devil and his angels. And if you insist on going there, it's your choice. It's your choice. He's a God of judgment. An illustration would be, you remember, when Jesus, after the seven sayings of the cross, and he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and the great tremor of an earthquake shook the city of Jerusalem. It was a little symbolic reminder to those contemporaries that God has now judged the world's sins in the person of Christ. He's not a God of judgment, though, unless he sends the sinners to hell and he sends those who accept Christ to heaven. This is the kind of a God Elijah had. Do you want to know him? But that isn't all. He went further. We find after this the fire. The fire is for purging and cleansing. Purging and cleansing. He is able to come into your heart and life and look it over. And he'd say, now this is getting too dear to you. This is meaning too much to you. And I'm going to purge it out of your life, out of your heart. I'm going to purge it. It's going to be consumed by my wrath. Do you want this kind of a God? Do you want a fellowship with him? That's what Elijah had. This is the God of Elijah. Elijah the prophet, Elijah the Tishbite. My, what a tremendous God he was. But I wonder if we want to know him. Do we dare say, as we stand before him, and as sometimes the young people sing, one by one he took them from me, all the things I cherished most, and he left me empty-handed. Do you want to know such a God who sits in judgment on the things that you think you can't live without? This is the God of Elijah. You're not prepared to know him unless you choose to be willing to say as Job did, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Are you prepared? Look what Job suffered, all of his riches. The richest man in that patriarchal age. Family of 10 children and their family's gone. His wife comes, as it were, and throws the engagement and wedding ring in his lap and said, Job, when are you going to wake up? Why don't you curse God and die? He said, can't you see, she said, that God has forsaken you? Oh, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And on the earth again shall stand. What a tremendous testimony. And though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I speak this to the brokenhearted this morning. I speak it to the disappointed. May God, through the Holy Spirit, convey it to you. But then I've got to come back and say, Elijah's God was not in, the text says, the tornado or the wind. He used it, but he's not in it. He said, God, Elijah's God, wasn't in the earthquake. Elijah's God wasn't in the fire of purging. Then after this came the voice that's in the King James, the still small voice. The voice that could be translated easily from the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Old Testament could be changed to the voice of gentle stillness. A voice of gentle stillness. My, what an expression. Here's a God who tramps around in a cyclone and a tornado and shakes the earth with an earthquake and has flames of fire jumping everywhere and consuming everything that's precious to us. And then he comes and ministers to us in a voice of gentle stillness. What does all this mean? It means this, that God had to minister to Elijah like he does to us many times. First, physically. He said, Elijah, he sat, you remember, under that juniper tree. He said, Elijah, the journey is too great for thee. Rise and eat. And he prepared some food for him. He was faint. And he gave him a flask of water and something to eat. And he slept. And he gave him some more sleep. And he gave him some more food. And I suppose that today, if he'd been, someone found him like that, they might send a psychiatrist to him. But God knew that he needed the ministry of physical ministry. Then after the physical ministry, and we live in the body, may God forgive us for the way we abuse it. We don't give it the amount of sleep and proper diet that we should. It's a marvelous machine. Fearfully and wonderfully made. We read in Psalms 8 how gracious. But then after he'd ministered to this prophet physically, Elijah's God came along and ministered to him mentally, like we've read here now. He ministered to him mentally. He said to him, "Be on your toes, Elijah. Be on your toes. I have power to destroy, power to judge, power to consume." This is why the Word of God tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I could stand this morning and debate with any psychologist or any psychiatrist for 4 hours without preparation and quote anybody he wanted to quote, including Freud. I could quote any of them and still sustain that statement, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a combination of a hatred of evil and a reverential trust in God. An atheist know nothing about it. An unregenerate and unsaved people know nothing about it. And if you're not born again this morning, you know nothing about whatever, about the fear of the Lord. Now I said he ministered to him physically, mentally, with these symbols that I've spent too much time speaking of. Then he ministered to him spiritually. How did he minister to him spiritually? He ministered to him in the voice of gentle stillness. In the voice of gentle stillness. What happened? How do we know that he got through to him? We'll know this morning whether we get through to the unsaved or not, because we always close the service with an invitation. We say, if you're here without Christ, you want to know him, will you come forward and take us by the hand? Will you let someone talk to you and make plain the way of salvation? And then we find that somehow the Word of God has gotten through to some people that didn't know him. We're grateful for the many that have come. Looking over the records we had, it seems far over 100 last year that the Lord has sent to us. But notice, will you? When he ministered to him in this voice of gentle stillness, how do we know he got through to him? The text tells us. Something greater than the power manifested in those three symbols comes out. Now notice. When this voice of gentle stillness came, it was so when Elijah heard it. He heard it. Isaiah says, they have ears and hear not. And they have eyes and see not. But the prophet heard it. Notice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. What does that mean? He covered his face. He was ashamed to meet God. He'd been pouting. He'd been sorry for himself. He'd been abused. And he was ashamed to look up to heaven. He was ashamed and he covered his face with his mantle. How many do you suppose there are here this morning been complaining and filled with resentment? So sorry for themselves. Oh, they just want to go away and eat worms and die. Oh, my. I mustn't get into that. It's another two messages. No. He covered his face with his mantle. Now, if you know your sins under the Word of God, are you willing to be ashamed of them? He was. Are you willing to admit before God you're not worthy to look upon him? That you've been acting like a little kid. You know, when you get to be a man, put away childish things, he said. And he stood in the entering into the cave, and behold, there came a voice unto him and said, you see, God spoke twice. What did he say the second time? First, he spoke in the voice of gentle stillness. In other words, he had to coddle him like a baby. You poor thing. And he was real nice and gentle with him. And after he had come to see that God had ministered to him physically and mentally, and then God in two steps deals with him spiritually. And he said to him, now that you've come out, and even though you're hiding behind that mantle, he said, what doest thou here, Elijah? What he really said was, if you want it in the vernacular, and this again I depend more on the Septuagint than I do the English, Elijah, aren't you ashamed of yourself? It's a question. What doest thou here, Elijah? Adam, where art thou? He said in the Old Testament when he wanted to get through to Adam after he had failed him in the garden. This is, I say, the manifestation of the power of Elijah's God. Well, there's no use to turn to the transmission of it if you are not willing to pass the test of the manifestation. Do you have this power? Do you want this power? It's available. You can have it this morning. Anybody. But let us turn quickly now. We'll find in the next place, we're going to find in the second chapter of Kings, where we find the transmission of this power. This power was going to pass from Elijah over to Elisha. What was the test? Well, it was this. Notice in the second chapter of 2 Kings, it came to pass when the Lord would speak or would take up Elijah. And I didn't take the time, but I should have told you that when he had ministered to him, that he was willing to be demoted. He was willing to be demoted and to have to give up his prophetic office and to ask the blessing on someone else to take his place. But we don't have time for all that. That was the proof that God got through to him, that he was willing to be demoted. Thou shalt no longer be prophet. Elisha shall be raised up in thy stead. And he accepted it sweetly and beautifully. This shows that God got through to him. God's spirit was in him. But now in the second chapter, notice of 2 Kings, and now I must hasten. It says here, and came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, tarry here. Notice, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. He was invited by Elijah to stay at Gilgal, and he refused to stay there. And God, by his permissive will let you give him one slice out of your life if you want it. He'll let you do that. He'll let you give him half of your time, half of your interest, half of your heart. His permissive will always make it easy for you. You can be a half-hearted Christian. You can be one who never witnesses and never works for Christ, never does a thing. One who says, oh, why should we worry? Why should we worry about breaking the record of 1101? And our desire is the salvation of the lost and the edification of the saints. Under God, it's not that we might be great or wonderful. I apologize, and we're recognizing the fire regulations, but we've had chairs in these aisles for a long time, and now this annex open to my left, your trustees are working on an enlargement of this auditorium. They appointed people this last week. But it isn't for that. May God forgive us if we ever get our eyes on that. If we get our eyes on that, he will withdraw his power. He would withdraw his blessing. But notice, he said, stay here, Elijah said. Elisha says, nothing doing. I'm going to follow you just as far as I can. You can't make me stay here. Oh, I am going to follow you as far as I can. Gilgal was a place where Israel's national salvation took place. You had 12 stones in the river, 12 up on the side. In fact, Gilgal means circular. That's what it means, clock-like. He said, I'm not going to stay here. No, sir. Elisha said, I'm not staying here. God's permissive will let you just play along. Let you fool a little around in the world and not have a separated life and not be consecrated and not be faithful with your tithe and not do any witnessing. His permissive will let you do that. You can be a Sunday morning Christian if you want to. And you can say, prayer meeting isn't for me. Sunday night service isn't for me. Sunday school isn't for me. And God will accept it. But Elisha wouldn't accept it. He said, I'm going to follow you just as far as I can. And they came to Bethel. That was a place of prayer. I referred this morning again to John Bunyan in Bedford. When in Bedford, I think I misspoke myself and said Bristol, but John Bunyan in Bedford jail 12 years prayed behind that steel door. And it was often open and he never went out because it was a king's command. But oh, I want to tell you, he prayed to the God of heaven. Oh, he had 5 children, a wife that were suffering for food, and a little blind Mary that would have broken his heart. He had every sentimental reason for not staying. All he had to do was say, I recant, I won't preach the gospel anymore. No, he said, I'm going to go with him as far as I can. And that's what Elisha said. And he went to the place of prayer. But he didn't stop there. He went on. He comes further. We find as he goes down, he then comes to Jordan. And Jordan is a place of separation. Separation. It's wonderful. This is the place where they were going to be separated. The nation was to be separated. And it was a place where Elisha and Elijah would be separated. And we've got lots of Christians that hate the doctrine of separation. I don't know anything in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation by which God ever said that we should have good and evil in coexistence. That we should have a common denominator between the lost and the saved and all things, as Spurgeon said in his day. He said the saddest thing about Israel, he says the trouble with Israel was not the Amalekites and the Jebusites or the Hittites, and these were all enemies. But he said the thing that really ruined Israel was the betweenites. I'm quoting Spurgeon. The betweenites who refused to be separated. They still wanted to go back to the groves. Like we have many people that are saved that still think that the theater's all right if you pick the good ones. Just like eating out of a garbage can, if you pick pure food, it's all right. You see? But when you eat out of the garbage can, be sure you pick good food, something sanitary. It's the kind of sense it makes. Well, forgive me if I resent this, but Spurgeon again said it wasn't the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites, and all these people were great enemies of Israel, and they were slaying their children and killing their men. But he said the real enemies of Israel were the betweenites, those who refused to be separated. Now we go one step further. He comes down to Jordan. And here he said, now notice this, and it came to pass when they still went on and talked. He said, I'm going to go with him as far as I can. And to translate that into this Sunday morning, it means you're going to be just give yourself as much as you can to the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to serve the devil. I served him wholehearted. I'd be ashamed for anybody to know how wholeheartedly I served him. But when I was saved, I said to myself, I'm going to be just as strong and give myself as much to Jesus Christ as I did to the devil. It's hard sometimes to do, but God's honored the feeble effort, and he will honor yours. I'll go with him as far as I can. And so he comes, and it came to pass, they went on, talked. Behold, there appeared a chariot of fire. That was the chariot of fire was the artillery in that day. Strength. Then notice, and the horses thereof, that was the cavalry. God came in with strength and speed in this hour, notice. A chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. In other words, the dross had been burned up in both of these men. No little idols left. Like Rachel with that little god under the saddle. No, none of that. It's all gone now. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Nothing between. No, nothing between. No, I'm not giving an excuse of my wife or my husband or my children. Nothing between. And there's where these two men, as they went on and talked, they walked and talked. What a beautiful picture. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. Quickly, in conclusion, my time is gone. What was the climax of the God of Elijah? After we have seen this power manifested and transmitted, what was the end result of it? What was it? The talus. What was that? What is this end result? What is the, shall we say, the consummation of it all? The consummation of it all is that we have a man in Elijah who could face God and death alone. No human hand to hold his hand. No human voice to comfort him. No human presence to make it easy. And it's wonderful we have these things. As we pray for J.B. going by air to the deathbed of his mother, these are wonderful things. But here was a man. Here was a man, Elijah, who was so much at one with God, and he was so near to him, that when he came to the last, he could gladly embrace him, and there in each other's arms, without human voice, human hand, human help, human presence. Thou art my all in all. Can we add anything to it? If we have this kind of a God this morning, I close with the words of Meredith when he said, that man is great and he alone, who serves a greatness not his own. For neither fame nor pelf, content to know and be unknown, whole in himself. These words fit the life of this man. That man is great, and he alone, who serves a greatness not his own. For neither fame, the spotlight, or pelf, money, treasures, content to know he knew his God and be unknown, to be a nobody, whole in himself. Like Markham said of Edgar Allan Poe when he said life was his exile, earth his alien shore, and these were foreign faces that he passed, for he had other language, other lore, and he must home at last. Far 10,000 million times more true of Elijah than it ever was of the poet. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Now, our Heavenly Father, so many times we have felt thy presence and tried to impart thy word, and so many times we have failed. But we ask today that thy voice will have been heard, and that somehow that souls will see him whom to know is life eternal. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.